2 Kings chapter 13 at verse 23 for the focus of our attention. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. We are going to look at this whole chapter, but really that verse does encapsulate, I do believe, the doctrine and the teaching of that chapter we're looking at. The title I want to give to our meditation tonight is Abounding Grace. Abounding Grace. Now we have read this chapter, and very possibly you have read it in times past. We have to acknowledge this is not an easy chapter. We're not in an easy part of 2 Kings. This chapter is, if you look at it chronologically, it is difficult to follow. For instance, verses 1 to 10, they talk about the reign of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, and he reigned for 17 years. Then he dies, and his son Joash was king after him. The next four verses don't really say very much about the reign of Joash, his son. Four verses highlighting a number of years of his reign, and they don't really have much to say. We'll speak about that later on as we go through the sermon. But then in verse 14, after we are told of Joash's death, we are told of an incident that he took part in when he went to visit Elisha the prophet. And to confound things and to make things more difficult for us, during the time of Joash, who was king of Israel, there was also a king in Judah with the same name, Joash. So at this particular time we're looking at, two kings reigned. They both had the same name. One reigned in Israel and the other reigned in Samaria. And to make things just that bit more difficult, these two kings who had the same name also had another name which was the same. So it is quite confusing for us. For Joash and Jehoahaz, for instance, in verse 25, are the same people. And you will find that we have Joash as the king of Judah, and he is also called on occasions Jehoash. So it is difficult for us as we go through this chapter. But we don't want to get bogged down in details. It's good if we can grasp the details. It's good if we can get things in perspective. It's good if we can remember, for instance, that there was simply at this particular point in the history of Israel and Judah, there were two kings who had the same name, who reigned at the same time. Well, as I said, we want to look at this chapter, and we want to bear in mind the title that I've given to it in light of the text that we have chosen, Abounding Grace. The Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. And I really want to illustrate and to show how indeed the Lord was gracious to them, and how even in their apostasy, they were surrounded by the abounding grace of God. Verses 1 to 10, for instance, speak of Israel's unfaithfulness and of God's supreme faithfulness to them as a people. We can see that in two ways. The faithfulness of God is displayed in these verses in two ways. It begins in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign. Now, we need to remind ourselves about Jehu. He was the one who was anointed on the instructions of Elisha, the prophet, to be the king of Israel. And he was given a mandate. He was told to go out and destroy the house of Ahab. And he was told to destroy Baal worship in Israel. And we looked at that some chapters ago, and how he went about his mission with gusto, with enthusiasm, with drive. And he did indeed carry out the will of the Lord as far as destroying the house of Ahab and bringing to an end Baal worship in Israel. But when he had finished this task, the Lord said to him, we have read it in previous occasions, we read it in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And here was God being faithful to that promise that he made to Jehu, because Jehu was gone. And Jehu had not been totally obedient to the Lord, yet the Lord had made a promise to him that up to the fourth generation after him, he would have a dynasty, he would have kings on the throne of Israel. And here is the Lord beginning to fill that promise to Jehu. When Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And this reminds us again, friends, if ever we need to be reminded, that the great God of heaven, the one who, with whom we have to do with, the God who is faithful above all things, and very often his people are unfaithful. Very often, if we look at our own lives, if we examine our own personal lives in the light of God's word, by his word and by his spirit, if we're true and we really look into our hearts, we acknowledge that on many occasions we are unfaithful. But the Lord is not. He is absolutely faithful. He can be relied. He can be trusted upon. No matter what circumstances we might find ourselves in, the Lord is faithful and his promises are sure and steadfast. This is what we found here. Jehu was not totally obedient, but nevertheless, the Lord made a promise to him and he would fulfill it. And that first began to be fulfilled when Jehoahaz began his 17-year reign in Israel. So the Lord is faithful. And we see it in another way. Not only was he faithful to the promise that he gave to Jehu, but he was faithful indeed to his son Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was just the same as all the other kings of Israel. He went on the throne and he dabbled and he tampered with the worship of God. He still followed the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Let's remind ourselves of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because there's another Jeroboam mentioned in this chapter that we read. We're not going to dwell upon him, but when you see his name Jeroboam, that's found in this chapter here, he is regarded as Jeroboam the second. But we're talking about Jeroboam the first. He was the first king over the divided Israel. And he began to tamper with the worship of Jehovah. He put calves up. He set up calves in Dan and in Bethel, in the farthest, most extreme points of Israel. And he was said to the people, it's too far to go to Jerusalem to worship. It's too far to go to worship the Lord in Jerusalem according to his word. Why don't you go to the calves at Bethel? Or why don't you go to the calves at Dan and there offer your sacrifices? You're still worshiping Jehovah, but you're not going to Jerusalem. It's much easier for you. He tampered with the worship of God, and that was his sin. And every king of Israel that followed on after him maintain this idolatry. And they maintained the tampering of the worship of the living God. And of course, God was angry with all of these kings because, friends, whether we like it or not, or whether the professing Christian church likes it or not, or recognizes it or not, the Lord is zealous for his worship. You are to worship God according to the ways that he has prescribed. He does not give us a license that we might worship him any way that we please. No, that worship is not acceptable unto the Lord. It's only the worship that he himself has prescribed and ordained. And as a result, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. And you know what happened. This king tampered with the worship of God. God was not happy, so he sends the king of Syria to chastise his people. What do we find in verse 4? Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. In verse 5, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. We will dwell upon that maybe in a minute, but we don't know, the Bible does not say exactly who the Savior was, but it does seem it was none other than Joash. That was the Savior. But nevertheless, when Jehoahaz sought the Lord, when he turned to the Lord, when the king of Syria came and attacked the people and ravished them and brought them almost to decline, what are we told here? In verse 7, for instance, talking about how the armed forces were depleted because of Hazael. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them. They were brought to dire straits. And this caused Jehoahaz to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto them, and he gave them a savior. And you would have thought, would you have not, when the Lord had been gracious to him, and when the Lord had raised up a savior and a deliverer for the people, you would have thought that the king would have learned his lesson, that there would have been repentance there, that he would have walked softly before his God, that he would not have tampered with the worship of God, that he would have stopped committing idolatry. What do we find? Verse 6, nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. Here we see the abundant grace of God. God seeing the devastation that had been brought upon them. God hearkening to the prayer of the king as he besought the Lord. And when deliverance was brought, not a scrap of repentance. Not a scrap of turning to the Lord again. But continuing in his rebellion. Continuing in his old ways. It is absolutely tremendous when we consider the grace of God. Friends, if this is the God that we deal with, if this indeed is the God of the Bible, what tremendous encouragement is before us. If God will hear someone who is totally unrepentant, if God will hear someone who is not penitent, if God will hear someone who is determined to carry on in his sins, does this not encourage us that if we are repentant, if we are penitent, if we truly see the error of our ways, if we're willing to forsake our sins, will God not hear us? Oh, surely this is a tremendous encouragement. God who hears even the prayers of those who will not repent, will he not hear those who will repent? Oh, we have no excuse. All excuses have been cast aside. This is the great God of the Bible, whose grace is abundant towards the penitent. He will never forsake the penitent. Truly, friends, if we will repent, we will know mercy. There's no question about it. No question. If this passage that's difficult for us to grasp, if this passage with all its names and with all its, how it's not linked chronologically, and how it's difficult for us to understand, and there are difficult things here, surely this is crystal clear, that the great God of heaven will hear the penitent, will hear those who cry unto him. This is what we find here. This is what we're meant to learn. And this is to encourage us. The verses that follow, we're not really going to say much about verses 14 to 19. Oh, I beg your pardon. About the other verses there, from 10 to 13, I should say. We're not really going to comment much upon these verses. It does seem that the writer simply wants to record something about the kingship and the reign of Joash, and he reigned for a certain period of time, but nothing much happened. He reigned for 16 years, and it does seem as if he simply wants to record the event, and then afterwards he wants to highlight the most notable event in his reign. He would leave the secular writers comment upon his kingship. That's what it says. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in verse 12? If you want to find out about all the things he may have done, whether he built roads or bridges or went to war or whatever, if you want to find about these things, you can consult the secular writers. But the gospel writer here, the writer of the scriptures, he's more concerned about what he has done in relation to the Lord God of heaven. And this is what we find in the verses that have been recorded afterwards. From verses 14 to 19. Here we have Joash. Obviously, during his reign, he goes to visit the prophet Elisha. Now, as we've been going through 2 Kings, we have not met Elisha. In fact, the last time he was mentioned in 2 Kings was chapter 9, where he gave an instruction to one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu. Now, by this time, in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha would have been an old man. He certainly would have been a prophet for around 60 years since he received the call into the prophetic office. And since the time that Jehu was anointed, a 45-year span had taken place. And it does seem as if Elisha had somewhat resigned from public life as such. And now, of course, he was on his deathbed, and Joash, the king at that time, came down to see him, and we are told that he wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof," verse 14. And we're inclined to think that this is a reference to Elijah, and to Elijah's departure, how he was taken into heaven in the chariots of fire. And maybe Joash was expecting something similar to happen to Elisha. After all, Elisha was just as much a prophet as Elijah was, and he exercised just as much a powerful influence and ministry as Elijah did. Whatever. Elisha spoke to him and told him to take arrows. And you You can read the story over again and how he was to take arrows and point it through the window and fire it. And then Elisha said this was an indication that he would have victory over Syria. And he told him to do it again. And to do it again. To take arrows and to do this again. And he did it. Joash did it. Joash listened to the prophet and he did it three times. And Elisha was not happy. He was angry. Why have you only done it three times? You should have done it five or six times. The very fact that you've only done it three times means that you will only defeat the Syrians three times. Whereas if you had done it five or six times, you would have consumed them utterly. Now, these things are difficult for us. We have to confess and acknowledge they are difficult for us. But they would not be difficult for Elisha, and they were not difficult for Joash. Because when Joash went there to look over the prophet as he was ending his days, Joash, in some sense, was showing some respect to Elisha. And when Elisha was telling him to do something, Elisha was speaking by the word of the Lord. And Joash should have listened to him. It's very possible that when Elisha said to him, take arrows, that maybe there were five or six arrows there. And he only took three. And it does seem that in some sense, Joash went to pay reverence and respect to Elisha, but he didn't think that much of him or of the word of the Lord. Maybe he might have said to himself as he saw this old man who would have been maybe over 80 years old by now, or maybe his word is not quite right. Maybe he's not quite thinking right. How can we possibly subdue the Syrians? They're far stronger than us. I'll just fire it three times to pacify the old prophet. It is difficult for us to enter into exactly what happened. But Elisha would not be angry without a cause. And it does seem that Joash did limit the word of the Lord. And he despised the prophet, even when he sought to show some reverence and respect to him. And of course, we know what happened. We're told at the end of the chapter, three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. But according to verse 17, when he was with Elisha, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. We can limit the word of the Lord. We can, in our own way, think lightly of it and despise it. We do that at our peril. God's word is his word. You do not like if anyone doubts or disputes your word. If you are a true and upright and honest individual, when you give your word, you expect people to listen to your word and to hearken to your word. Well, so it is in a far greater measure with the Lord our God. And remember when Joash was consulting and visiting Elisha, he was visiting someone who represented the great God of heaven. Someone whose word did not fall to the ground all the time of his long prophetic ministry. And when Elisha told him to do what he should have done, he should have done it. And not to doubt or to despise the word of God. Yet God was gracious to them. Again, we see the wonderful graciousness of God. Despising his word, yet still providing deliverance. This is the great God of the Bible. And friends, tonight I want to ask ourselves, here they were, surrounded by the grace of God, participants of the grace of God, beneficiaries of the grace of God, enjoying the grace of God. Yet their lives were not in any sense transformed savingly, because we know ultimately that Israel here that enjoyed the grace of God ultimately went into captivity and they were never brought into their land again. Individuals, ourselves tonight, we can be surrounded by the grace of God. We can enjoy the grace of God. Yet we might never truly benefit from it. The grace of God is among us when the gospel is proclaimed. The grace of God is among us when we are pricked in our hearts. When the Word of God reveals unto us our sinnership. When the Word of God reveals unto us that we need a Savior. And when the Word of God reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior. And yet we will not come to that Savior. It's like Jehoiakim, he cries out. God hears his prayer. And God responds positively. And God brings deliverance. God brings a Savior, Joash, who ultimately defeated the Syrians 3 times. But yet they continued in their old ways. They did not forsake the worship that was set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Does this describe you tonight, friends? You're in the house of God. The grace of God is here. The Word of God is proclaimed. We stand here. We worship God. We call upon His name. We seek His blessing upon our homes, upon our families, upon our persons. And yet we go out of here and nothing changes. It's possible, friends, to be surrounded by the grace of God, to experience the grace of God, to delight in the grace of God, to know its positive effects, yet perish. What a thought! Congregations can know the grace of God. Thinking on this sermon, trying to bring some practical application to individuals and to the congregation as a whole. Here was a nation who experienced the grace of God but did not truly benefit from it. Could this be said of this congregation? Look at our recent history. October 2012, as a result of a court of session ruling, a congregation lost property, halls, manse. Surely a low point in the history of the congregation in October 2012. No doubt there was many prayers went up. The congregation asked that God might remember them. Surely the congregation was brought low that time. What has happened since? In some sense, we've risen from the ashes. First, you call a minister, he comes, you get a manse. Next, what happens? We get a wonderful provision of a building. Truly, the congregation, in some sense, has been born again, it's been revitalized, in some sense. Surely, we have experienced the grace of God when many might have written off the congregation. Here we are. God has been gracious to us. This is not our doing. It is the Lord's doing. But have we changed? Have we acknowledged the greatness and the goodness and the mercy and the abounding grace of God towards us, that we find ourselves in this highly favorable position today that we could not possibly have dreamt about back in October 2012? We are, you are, subjects, ones who enjoy the abounding grace of God. But has it changed our lives? Has it changed the congregational life? Do we come to the house of God with enthusiasm, with gusto, with desire to serve Him? Or do we just come the way that we have come for decades, giving Him just the minimal requirement, as it were, to do our duty? We have experienced, whether individually or corporately, the abounding grace of God. We could think of our nation. Our nation, surely we have experienced the abounding grace of God. Where is the thankfulness that should characterize those who have been recipients and beneficiaries of the abounding grace of God? Few and far to find. Well, we want to draw our time to a close by looking at this other incident here. When Elisha died, and they buried him, and immediately we're told in verse 20, the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. It's quite ironic, is it not? They were concerned about the Syrians. They expected something from the Syrians, but when Elisha died, something else happens. The Lord brings something else upon them, and it's the Moabites. And they were to realize that now that Elisha was gone, now that in some sense God's gracious presence through the prophet had left them, they were going to miss His intercession. They were going to miss His wise counsel. They were going to miss the influence of Elisha. And although they may worry about the Syrians, yet there was someone else who was going to attack them. It was the Moabites. And this would tell us, friends, that the most important thing that people can have, individuals, a congregation, or a nation, is gospel preachers. It's ones who will bring the Word of God to bear upon the people, who will truthfully declare Christ in all His fullness, and who will seek to apply the Word of God to the hearers. Well, Elisha died. They buried him. And as they were going to bury someone else, they found the Moabites there, a band, and in order to get out of a tight spot, they simply put this person into a sepulchre. They realized it was Elisha's sepulchre. And when the dead body touched the bones of Elisha, what happened? The dead man came to life again. These things are difficult for us, but there's something in it to teach us, friends. Something in it that to instruct us. Something in it to encourage us. And something in it to encourage Israel in connection with our text. The Lord was gracious unto them. And here He was giving us a sign to Israel. Israel one day will be dead and buried. That's what He was telling them. They will be dead and buried. And they were, in one sense, when they went into captivity, they were out of it. They were gone. But the word of the Lord is true. And the word of the Lord would bring them back in some sense. We know the northern kingdoms didn't come back. We know that. But Israel as a whole, Judah went into captivity and they did come back. And it was simply reminding them that although the prophet had gone, although he would no longer speak and articulate the word of God to them, yet his word that he spoke was still true and still powerful. And even although he was dead, the word of God was not dead. And the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be fully realized. My time is almost gone. I don't want to dwell upon this issue because it's not easy. It's a complicated one. But we have said, as we've gone through looking at the kings, we have said to ourselves that Elisha is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we believe that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, Elijah's ministry mirrors the ministry of John the Baptist, and so the ministry of Elisha, in some sense, mirrors the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was full of grace and truth. And as there was something miraculous concerning the burial, or the bones, if you like, of Elisha, whereby when one dead body touched his bones, that dead body came to life. Something similar happened at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Matthew's Gospel, there are two verses there which will test us and which will try us. But it's talking about just after the Lord Jesus Christ died. A number of supernatural events took place at that time. One was, there was an earthquake. And in Matthew chapter 27, there's another miraculous event recorded for us in verses 52 and 53, where it says, following the death of the Lord Jesus. It says, and I quote, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Again, these are difficult verses. But what that is saying to us, that after the death of Christ, the graves were opened. Just stop there. The graves were opened. Then it goes on to say, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. The graves were opened. Nothing happened. After the resurrection of Christ, we are told, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on these verses. I've never heard a sermon. There's something mysterious here. Like there's something mysterious here about what happened when this dead person touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life. Surely what we're meant to learn is that there's great hope, that death is not the end, that the Word of God is true and sure and steadfast, and we are to have hope in the abounding grace of God. Friends, let us be ones that marvel at the grace of God. Let us not in any sense doubt it. This chapter oozes with that grace that he extends even to the unrepentant. Let us not in any sense despise it. And let us not, above all, perish being surrounded by it. Instead, let us welcome it. Let us openly acknowledge it. Let us truly embrace it as we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ultimate expression of the grace of God towards sinful mankind. And let us have him as our Lord and as our Savior. And let us taste and enjoy the abounding grace of God. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.